I'm excited to be here this morning. I'm so pleased that there was a Sunday when Brandon wasn't here and I was, so he could ask me to fill in for him in the pulpit and preach for you guys. I preach a little different than Brandon, which is good. Good to get a different voice. But I'm glad you're here. I feel so blessed to hear Kay play the beautiful songs that she plays and for Jesse to sing and to hear people read scripture. It's wonderful. I've begun to dream again, to have visions, to imagine possibilities, and actually believe that they can come true. In my youth, this was commonplace. I clearly heard God speak, and it was simple to respond and obey. God would paint these vivid pictures, and I could hold them in my mind crisply and follow the signs of God working in the world in order to cooperate with the divine to make the picture become a reality. Even into my 20s, I was almost fearless, definitely bold, unswerving, relentless, unshaken and unafflicted by doubts or cautions or fears. I was almost singular in focus, just listening and watching and waiting for God, then moving when God's movements were apparent. See, when I was 10, God and I came to an understanding. In fancy seminary terms, we would say God and I covenanted with one another. My friend Martha had walked the aisle at the end of a Sunday evening service. Martha was my best church friend, and I was horrified for her that she had dared to move during the response time. That's when you were supposed to stand extra, extra still. And even if you had to really, really, really go to the bathroom, you dared not, for fear the pastor would think that you were walking the aisle to make a decision, and then the music minister would lead us to sing 9 more verses of Just As I Am, even though there's only 5 total verses. But there she was, walking the aisle, and she was going down front instead of towards the narthex and the safety of the bathrooms. And I can still feel that gnawing, empty, horrible feeling in the pit of my stomach. The one I felt that night when our pastor announced that Martha had accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior and was standing in front of our church as a candidate for baptism. See, she hadn't told me that she was feeling anything of the sort, but there she was. She had made a profession of faith and would soon be baptized. I was shocked and a little more than dismayed. She had moved on, and she had left me behind. My sister Lisa had professed Christ at the age of 5, and seeing as how she was 3 years older than me, and we're talking about when I was 10, everybody in my family was beginning to get a little bit nervous that I would never make any sort of decision for Christ. My sister had led me through the Roman road so many times that I knew them all by heart. And I believed it all. And I felt really positive about going to church and serving others, studying my Bible and praying with my eyes closed and my hands folded. But I had never walked the aisle. And now Martha had. And I was just sick at the prospect of being left behind and left out. So that same Sunday night, when I was 10, I lay tucked in my bed, and God and I covenanted. I had talked to God many, many times before. I had thanked God for flowers and told God what a cool story I thought certain parts of the Bible were. I had even asked God for help with specific problems that I had encountered, but this conversation was different. That night, I bargained with God for the very first time. God, I said, if you lead me, I'll follow you. If you show yourself to me and reveal a path, I'll walk it. Basically, I'll trust you and follow you until you give me reason not to. And that was it. That was my big conversion story, my testimony, as some might call it. My family was thrilled, and Martha was so glad to have a friend to be baptized with. See, she was a little nervous about getting dunked, and so we did it together. And it was a really beautiful and memorable moment. After this, I began to have visions, these clear ideas about what to do next or how to proceed. It wasn't difficult for me to decide what classes to take or which camp to attend or even who to befriend. I could easily decide on which college scholarships to take, where to seek employment, and even who to date. Frankly, it just seemed so obvious to me. I didn't have a rebellious teenage phase and have these terrible arguments with my parents. I didn't reinvent myself in college or struggle with a career path. I had no need to rebel. I had inspirational and life-giving guidance. I felt light, free, and untethered. I saw no need to toil and spin, to worry and fret. God was God, and God had never let me down. Much of this came to a screeching halt in my early 30s when we lived in North Carolina. The dreams that had once inspired me to teach and create and risk began to wane, replaced by anger and frustration and heartache. The visions that had helped me make clear-cut decisions were clouded by pain and worry and fear, leaving me immobilized and lonely. The voice of God that had been completely audible to me earlier was drowned out by depression and despair and doubt. Divorce whispered in my heart. Insomnia crept in. Sickness followed. It was even difficult to rejoice in the birth of our son, trying to imagine how it could be a blessing to bring a baby into the hell that we were living in. I would still talk to God, pour out my feelings in journals, trying to find a foothold, though unsuccessfully. I returned over and over to scriptures that had been comforting in years past, only to find them limp, lifeless, and lackluster. The worst part of all, though, was the deafening silence. Just no answer at all from God. I began to believe that all those years had been for naught, that I had persuaded myself into believing that God was guiding my steps when really it was just dumb luck. God had failed me. God had broken our covenant. God had let me down. And if that were true, then God was not God. And all of this was a grand figment of our collective imaginations to help us feel less anxious about being so completely alone and perennially on the brink of death and eternal blackness. Anxiety overtook every part of me, sinking into my heart, my mind, and my soul. I felt lost, totally alone, and left behind. The psalm today says, "Help us again, God of our help. Will you be angry with us forever? Don't hold a grudge against us forever. You aren't going to keep this up, are you? Scowling and angry year after year. Why not help us make a fresh start, a resurrection life? Will you not revive us again? Then your people will laugh and sing. Show us how much you love us, God. Give us the salvation we need." Yep. Help me. Why not help us make a fresh start? I cried to God. Give us the salvation we need. Have you felt that kind of desperation? Have you experienced that kind of anguish and anxiety? Do you know the pain of this psalm? Are you feeling that right now, traversing through the mire and the muck of the moment, struggling for breath, and all the while wondering, are you going to keep this up year after year, God? Give us the salvation we need. Please, God, not one more death, not one more shooting, not one more war. Give us the salvation we need. Are you lost in a cycle of depression and anger and hopelessness, begging God, show me how much you love me? If so, I've got good news for you. This same psalm, just verses later, says, "Truth sprouts green from the ground. Righteousness pours down from the skies. The Lord will give us what is good." And that is good news. Very good news. Prayers such as these, written and sung in the Psalms, are woven throughout Scripture. From our Old Testament friends like Abraham and Ezekiel, all the way to the ends of Scripture. All the critical moments of Jesus' ministry are punctuated by prayer in Luke's Gospel. And as you might surmise, the prayer life of Jesus greatly influences the early church. The disciples would model this prayer that Quinn read earlier in churches as the new communities developed and would urge its use as a catalyst for community formation. This prayer was included in the early Christian handbook called the Didache, and with instructions to pray it 3 times a day. The message of this prayer would nurture the earliest communities of Christ followers and be engraved into the life of the body. The culture created by this prayer would show that God is gracious, dependable, and to be imitated, all through the lens that God is coming again in the future to reign again. This sermon, by the way, is a Bible open, let's look together kind of sermon. So I invite you to the nearest Bible to you to turn to Luke chapter 11. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, which is a great Bible, that's why it's there, it's page 845. I'm going to give you a moment to find it while I give you a little backstory. So as you flip, listen. Luke 11, page 845. The gospel reading for today is the third part in Luke's gospel on the characteristics of disciples. See, the disciples in Mark, the gospel of Mark, are buffoons. But in Luke's gospel, the disciples are learners with Jesus as their teacher. Over the last few weeks, we have heard about the other two parts in Luke on the characteristics of what it takes to be a disciple. The first comes from the previous chapter, and that begins with a conversation with an attorney about how to get eternal life. And this discussion ends with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And us learning that to be a disciple, we need to love our neighbor. The second story was the one we heard last week concerning Martha and Mary. In this story, we learn that disciples love Jesus by essentially dancing their own dance, whether that be through listening at Jesus' feet or by making dinner for the huge party of guests in your home. The final part to this trifecta is Jesus teaching us to pray. We and the disciples learn that as followers, we need to love God, and we love God through prayer. The gospel account helps us to learn how to pray and encourages us that God will hear us. Also of particular importance to us as those who worship as Crocs Creek Baptist Church is that we recite a version of this prayer together each week. The form we recite is from Matthew. Matthew's version is much longer than Luke's version, but we should not be deceived by the brevity of the one before us today. Many of Luke's motifs are found in this prayer. Motifs that are important for the early church, and they're important to us. God is central to our lives. God's work will be accomplished. God has provided. God will provide. Forgiveness and release of debts is crucial. And our behavior in the face of inevitable testing is actually really important. Okay, I don't hear flipping anymore. So let's look together at Luke 11, starting at verse 1. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." John's followers already had a reputation for doing certain practices that distinguished them, and this prayer does that same thing for the disciples. Hey, look, Jesus is praying again. Maybe we should pray too. Teach us to pray. Did you know there's only one request in all of the Gospels from the disciples to Jesus to teach them something? And this is it right here in Luke 11, 1. Only one request ever made by those who were closest to Jesus to teach them something, which I find mind-boggling. I feel like if I had been a disciple, I'd been like, hey, teach me this. Hey, teach me this. Teach me this. But there it is. One request. Teach us to pray. Now, each person here, if they had been asked by someone, teach me to pray, they'd have a different response. One could say, hold your hands this way or stand like this. Another could say these words, kind of like we do with the children in the children's moment. Someone else, when asked how do you pray, could say with persistence, or all the time, or with expectancy. Luke's answer is not technological. Luke is interested in shaping a worldview that leads the new Christian communities to prayer and simultaneously informs their prayers. Jesus' followers pray in this way because this would then become a distinctive practice of Christ's followers. The first hearers of this prayer and the first readers of this prayer would have been actually familiar with the words used before Jesus ever even used them. See, this prayer sounds a lot like a specific Jewish prayer called the Kaddish. The Kaddish is a central prayer in Jewish worship, and it sounds like this. This is it. Our Father, the one who is in the heavens, may your name be known as holy. May your kingdom come, your will be done, just as in heaven, so also upon the earth. See, that one came before this one that Jesus used. So he borrows from that one. Perhaps Jesus adopted this prayer and this beautiful poetic structure as a jumping off point to teach the disciples to pray. All right, let's go look at verse 2. He says to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, name in biblical cultures is related to the essence of a person. And we don't really have that same emphasis in our culture on names. You can build a reputation on your name, sure. But the biblical culture is that when you say a person's name, it has weight or gravity behind it in describing who you are as a person. For example, my name Jill means youthful one. So what if I introduced myself to you as, hello, I'm youthful one? That would connotate something essential or substantive about me that isn't the same when I just say Jill. Jesus said in the previous chapter of Luke that one can only know the Father through the Son. And here Jesus is in the next chapter inviting the disciples and us to begin our prayers with Father. Jesus wants them to enjoy that same close relationship with the Father that he enjoys. Father, Abba, this intimate, precious form of the term Father. See, in the Greco-Roman world, Father was a synonym for Lord of the house, but that's really not the kind of Father that Jesus uses. We might think of Father in our culture as progenitor, but that's really not the best definition here either. Father here connotates an adoption plus a relationship. Christ invites the disciples to regard God as Father and themselves as God's children. Being God's children reorganizes our actions and our lives to be in line with God the Father. Father, therefore, equals love, nurture, mercy, and delight. After God's name has been given its appropriate gravity, God is asked to set the world right. God is petitioned to bring a situation in which people will honor and worship God instead of blaspheming or sinning against God. Thus, prayer begins with a theocentric attitude, God as our central focus. This whole verse establishes God's glory, God's purposes, as the first theme of prayer. God is God, and we are not. God is holy, other. God is absolute difference from all created things. And at the same time, God is Abba, Father, and we are God's children. This prayer encourages involved action by humanity and God. God works, moves, shifts, and transforms, and we join God in God's work. Blessings come to humanity when God is acknowledged as king and his beneficial rule is allowed sway. Next, Jesus teaches us to pray in verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Now, bread here is best translated as just food, okay? 3 square meals a day. So those of you that don't enjoy bread or gluten-free or whatever, you're good. This is food that will nourish body and soul. The wording Luke uses means that God will go on providing food day by day. God will give us today our bread for tomorrow, for the future. Now, that's different from the prayer in Matthew that asks God to give us our food for this present day. See, in Luke, God gives us what we need and gives us a foretaste of the rich provision available in the kingdom of God. God has provided, which is historical provision. Just 2 chapters before in Luke, the disciples have already had to depend on God for sustenance when Jesus sent them out to preach and heal. And very similarly, the 70 experienced God providing their bread when they were sent out. And the disciples have also seen Jesus provide nourishment in the feeding of the 5,000. God can be trusted because God has already provided in the past, historical provision. God will also provide in the future, which is eschatological provision. We have freedom because God provides our bread, our food, our needs. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. We can let go of anxiety about food and nourishment. God knows that hungry minds and bodies and souls cannot learn or focus or see clearly. Finally, in verse 4, Jesus prays this, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial." Now, the wording here to me is a little hard to understand. Jesus is not saying that human forgiveness affects divine forgiveness. See, sin is defined as human offense against God, while debts are defined as a coercive power of a human over another human. Thus, divine forgiveness informs human forgiveness. In another way to say it, in Luke 6, Jesus has already discussed the importance of forgiveness and loving our enemies and living generously and graciously. "Our Father is kind," Jesus has already said. "You be kind." As for the last part of this verse, trials and testing were not sinful or wrong, but being brought to the time of trial is likened to actually entering into the temptation. Opposition was a matter of course for the earliest followers, and the view from the very earliest Christians is that when testing comes, or trials come, which they will come, a follower's behavior in the face of it is what's important. Now, some would end Jesus' teaching on prayer here, but I really think that would be short-sighted. Verses 5 through 13 are a continuation of Jesus' attempt to teach his followers to pray. There are two parables told, and their ramifications are outlined at the conclusion of each story. The parables are told in answer to the questions most believers have asked at some point in their journeys. Is it worthwhile to pray to God? Is God listening? Will God answer if I pray? I've been praying and praying and praying, and there isn't any answer. Just radio silence. Does God give good answers to prayer? Should I fear praying to God? What if the answers are not what I wanted? Does God even care? All culminating with that one singular deep down fear, does God really love me? It's the question I was asking not so long ago. It's a question you may have been considering lately. It's a question one of our neighbors is contemplating. The deepest soul question, one that can be painful even to think, the same question the serpent whispered into the ear of the first humans so long ago, a poisonous, hissing, anxiety-filled question: does God really love me? This question needs an answer from our Savior. And so Jesus says, starting in verse 5, he tells a story. Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him." And he answers from within, "Don't bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. Jesus often tells stories in Luke's gospel using examples that the hearers and the readers would already understand. They would understand how the characters function together in this kind of story, in this world that Luke creates, crafted by this story. They're not left wondering, immediately at least, who the friend or the traveler or the household might represent. The listener is free to simply hear the story. For us, though, that's not necessarily the case. See, Jesus asks this completely ridiculous question to the first hearers, which in his context has only one possible and totally obvious answer. Jesus asks, "Can you imagine a friend who refuses to assist you in your undertaking to provide hospitality at the arrival of an unexpected friend in the middle of the night?" A resounding no answers the listeners. It's ludicrous to them, but I don't think that's necessarily the same for our response. No, I'm not going to drive to your house in the middle of the night and bring you bread when you have unexpected company. Not that you would even ask me that, right? You would just go to the nearest store and get it yourself. Or you would just eat crackers or fruit or chips or just run out and go out to eat, okay? So context is important for a story like this. So I think it's important for us to learn a little first century culture to understand this story from the shoes of the original audience. Bread is baked and consumed daily, so it's not surprising that the friend asking for bread has no bread left. They didn't just forget it at Costco. They have eaten it all. 3 loaves were the appropriate amount for the evening meal. So 3 really has no symbolism here. It's just good sense. The house is a one-room peasant house in which the whole family makes their bed on a floor mat. Okay? The houses are in a peasant village, which means they're really close to one another, so noise would be disruptive to all the other households. Friendship in this culture is not a scriptural construct, but a cultural one. There were different types of echelons of friendship in the Greco-Roman world, but the one reference in Jesus' story is of equal friends who share in common. Hospitality to strangers or visitors extends to the whole village. For this reason, the response of the friend to refuse in the first place is totally absurd. Friendship will make him help his equal friend. Even if the friendship is not strong, like this intimate bond, dishonor will move him to grant assistance, because he's going to have to give assistance anyways because they're part of the same village. So in that context, the story makes more sense. It's an obvious no. Verses 9 and 10 are the ramifications of the parable that Jesus has just told. Jesus gives three more or less synonymous expressions for prayer, encouraging the hearer to continue to pray despite the lack of answer. Let's look at those verses. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus' response is, God answers prayer. Period. End of discussion. Yeah. It's fact and unchangeable. God will arise and act on behalf of those in need, even in the middle of the night. The instructions here are universal. All people are invited to bring their requests to him. Everyone can do this and experience God's expansive goodness. God provides genuine need, even if the need is unidentified or unexpressed by the petitioner. That is good news. Finally, verses 11 through 13. Is there anyone among you, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God answers prayer, Jesus says again. The type of answer is not certain, but the goodness of the gifts are certain. You know that sentiment, be careful what you wish for, or careful praying for patience because God will give you reason to need it, those kind of things. This scripture right here completely dispels that kind of folk Christianity. Prayer never need be feared. God is good, so good, and God is the giver of good gifts, the best gifts. Gifts like the Holy Spirit. Gifts like freedom from anxiety. Gifts like release from grudges and anger. Gifts like forgiveness toward those who have wronged you, who have cut you so deep that you would really like to see them suffer for their wrongs. Gifts like non-judgmental love for exactly who you are at this exact moment. Gifts like faith that God is really out there still, even in the desert moment, even when there's radio silence. Did you know that you're those good gifts for me? God gave me you. In answer to the years that I prayed and never heard God and believed that God did not exist, God gave me you. You have been the healing from my heartache. You have been the friend that drove out my loneliness. You have been the ears who heard me, really heard me, heard all the pain and the fear and the despair and said, no more. You are safe. You are loved. You are home. As I said when I started this, I've begun to dream again. Dreams of what God might have in store for my future. To have visions. Visions of God working actively in the world, making all the bad things come untrue. To imagine possibilities. Possibilities of what kind of change Cross Creek is capable of affecting in our neighborhood, as well as places beyond our immediate reach. I've been awoken by these dreams in the stillness of the night, smiling and thankful. I've been enraptured by these visions in the middle of the day, focused and vigilant. And I am just giddy at the possibilities of what God is doing and can do through Cross Creek in this world, in our neighborhood, and in our hearts. Best of all, I actually believe these dreams and visions and possibilities can come true. I have dared to pray to God once more with confidence, prayers like the one we find in Luke. Will you join with me as I pray? Abba, we want to know you and be close to you. Reveal who you are. Set the world right and make everything in our hearts right too. Give us everything we need for today and for tomorrow too. Forgive us for doing wrong, for hurting you and others. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. We don't want to keep running away and hiding from you. Keep us safe. Rescue us. We need you. Amen.